Living God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer. Amen. The lovely Advent hymn that we sang as the processional this morning, one of my favorites, Sleepers Wake, by Johann Sebastian Bach, reminds me of the story of a couple who spent the night in a motel. In the morning, the wife woke early, packed their suitcases, carried them out to the car. But on one return trip, she accidentally went into the wrong motel room. You know, they all look alike. And seeing the man asleep there in the bed and assuming it was her husband, she shouted, "Get out of that bed!" And then realizing the mistake that she'd made and horribly embarrassed, she raced out the door. But before she could shut the door, she heard the man exclaim, "Whoa, what a wake-up service." The season of Advent provides the church's wake-up service. In fact, that hymn, Sleepers Wake, originally titled in German, Wacket auf, means quite literally, wake up. It's what we say to our kids when they seem to be indifferent to the mistakes and the sloppiness that they are performing their jobs with. It's what the boss says when the work isn't getting done. And as we drift into the twilight of winter, the church reminds us Jesus is coming in power and great glory to call us to account for the choices we have made and what we have to show for the lives we have been given. So we had better wake up. We know we have reached the second Sunday in Advent when John the Baptist takes center stage. Every year at this time, as we make our way toward Bethlehem and the manger, we expect to find that gentle young woman cradling that tiny baby that we will come to adore as the King of the Ages. But first, we have to pass by a wild, red-faced man raging at the sinfulness of humanity with a pitchfork in one hand and an axe in the other. John is a homeless, outward-bound preacher from the windswept wastes of Judea. He lives with scorpions, jackals, and snakes. He eats wild honey and locusts, which maybe was the inspiration behind that French delicacy called chocolate-covered grasshoppers. John wears a camel hair outfit with a belt around his waist made of leather, just as Elijah had worn 800 years earlier. He looks like a caveman with disheveled hair and a matted beard, challenging, judging, damning us to hell, and proclaiming the one who would make even the Baptist feel unworthy. John is the disruptive and unwelcome guest in our otherwise quiet and orderly Advent observances. But he shows up every year, just like crazy Uncle Harry at Thanksgiving. And the Bible tells us he was not only Jesus' front man, he was also Jesus' cousin, which goes to show that even Jesus had a weirdo in his family. And yet this John was a messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness, predicted by Isaiah, dressed like Elijah, sent by God. Prophet in the classic mold. Maybe that's why people flocked to him, to hear him. Some went, no doubt, out of curiosity. I would have wanted to see John in that day through binoculars and from a safe distance. I certainly would not have been one of those brave souls who waded into the water to stand face to face with this bug-breathed evangelist. Abraham Heschel, the brilliant Jewish rabbi and theologian, says that the mission of a prophet is to thunder the will of God to a people who do not want to hear it. John the Baptist is one of those people on earth that probably most of us would not want to hear. Over the years, John's hellfire and damnation brand of Christianity has chased many people out of their childhood churches. And yet I love reading this gospel every time it comes around because it's such a contrast to my own theology and style of preaching. It's like dressing up for Halloween. I get to take on the role of a stern prophet so I can call all of you a bunch of snakes. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then try not to slither back into the sacristy and crawl into a hole of embarrassment. And yet the people of his day took John very seriously. And so did Jesus. He quoted John almost verbatim when he began his own ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when he addressed the Pharisees sometime later as a bunch of snakes and reminded them that a tree is known by its fruits. If we look closely at the words of judgment that are found in John's message, and indeed throughout all of Holy Scripture, we will see that these harsh messages are really just the good news turned inside out. The inverse side of the judgment is the inverse side of the gospel, or the dark side of the good news. One of the most frightening things about John's vision of judgment is that unquenchable fire of his. But if you read the Bible very much, you have to wonder about that fire. For throughout Scripture, fire is one of the most reliable signs of God's presence. God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. It was a pillar of fire that led the children of Israel across the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. And on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, there were tongues of fire that appeared on the heads of those whom the Holy Spirit had anointed with the spirit of prophecy and tongues. Fire illumines the darkness, warms us on a cold winter night, even the same fire that can burn and kill. But as Barbara Brown Taylor teaches, when it is God's fire, it is the fire of a potter who wants to shape useful vessels out of damp clay. It is the fire of a jeweler who wants to refine pure gold from rough ore. It is the fire of transformation that both lights us up and changes us, melting us down and reshaping us to more nearly resemble the image of God in which we were created. It is the fire with which Jesus himself baptizes us, inviting us into a bright, hot relationship with holy God. Even when the fire seems bent on consuming us, as it did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, we find we are not alone, even in the hottest regions of our own personal hell. Jesus is with us, even when we are not aware of his presence. When you shout at a small child, "Get out of the street," it probably doesn't sound like good news to that child. But what you left out of the message is that you love this child and you don't want him to get hurt, that there are consequences to his actions, and that human beings, which include the children, can choose to do what is healthy or not. In the urgency of the moment, the explanation has to be left for later. The prophets of the Bible saw their message just that urgent. The people of God were on a path of self-destruction. This was no time for niceties. They must be warned immediately and forcefully. Watch out! John the Baptist was such a prophet and the bridge between the Old Testament and the Messianic age. It was commonly believed that when Messiah came, God would establish God's kingdom on earth. Peace, righteousness, and justice would prevail over the whole creation, and the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. All that was false, dangerous, oppressive, or arrogant would be swept away. So John saw his role as that voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, he's coming. So make his paths straight," as he was quoting Isaiah. The role of the prophet has always been among the most difficult and unpopular of roles. Prophets see the world from God's point of view. They feel and see the depths of human agony and misery. and they are divinely appointed to confront the causes, be those causes kings or governors, priests or an entire nation. And if they must forfeit their lives in the fulfilling of their calling, as did John the Baptist, then they place their heads on the chopping block as their last gesture of fidelity to truth and integrity. Think of the prophetic voices of our own time. Martin Luther King, Jr., who spoke truth to a society that denied people of color the rights and privileges endowed by God. Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa. Nelson Mandela of South Africa, who spent 20 years in prison as the price that he paid for his commitment to justice. There are whole groups of prophetic voices, such as Mothers Against Drunk Driving, and more recently, those high school young people who marched out of their classes to demonstrate against the effects of global warming on our Earth and the limited time we have to save our planet. These, too, are young prophets. The role of the prophet is to call us to account, to remind us of the consequences of bad choices and the ultimate judgment of Almighty God. Judgment is a word that makes us cringe. It carries the dread of, you just wait until your father comes home. And yet we live all of our lives under the scrutiny of God's judgment. We're reminded of that at the beginning of every Eucharist as we pray, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Judgment is above all things about being completely known all the way down, being seen through, seen into, and known for everything we are and do. It's about standing naked before God without our masks, our possessions, our excuses, with nothing but the slim volume of our life histories to commend us. An attorney was standing at the back of a church during a funeral. A latecomer slipped into the door just as the person who was offering the eulogy stepped up to the microphone. The latecomer asked, "Where are they in the service?" Gesturing toward the speaker, the lawyer replied, "Well, they're just opening the defense." The one thing that we can say for sure about judgment is that it will have far less to do with who we are than with who God is. Our salvation depends finally not on our own goodness, but on the graciousness of the judge, who is not some stranger behind the bench, but the Savior of the world who gave his life as a pledge of his presence and his redeeming love. Jesus is the judge, and his chambers are the chambers of his compassionate heart. All judgment takes place inside those chambers. Jesus is the judge, and indeed, he is the one who offers us peace, pardon, and transformation every day of our lives. We can refuse him, of course. We can turn around and walk away, or we can say, "Yes, here I am. See me the way I really am. Tell me the whole truth about myself. Transform me and baptize me with Holy Spirit. I give up trying to figure out how bad I am or how good I might be. You be the judge. You have better credentials. And I rest my case on your mercy." And we can rest our confidence in the fiery transforming power of God to create sons and daughters for Abraham out of stones, or out of any one of us, for that matter. God doesn't seem to need much in the way of raw materials, not a chest full of merit badges, not even a clean conscience. All God needs to create a worthy human being is a handful of dust that is willing to be transformed, willing to be caught on fire for heaven's sake. The good news in this message of Advent, in this message of judgment in Advent, is that by the grace of God and the consent of our own hearts, we can be different than we are, better than we are, by the opportunity that is given to us to return to God. Scripture calls it repentance, the human response to divine judgment by which the slate is wiped clean and we are made new. John comes with judgment to preach repentance. Jesus comes with grace to make us new again. It's the bad news, good news of the season of Advent. We need both to hear the great good news that God loves us too much to allow us to go mindlessly along our own self-destructive paths without calling us back to show us another way. That God treasures us so much that he came to be one of us, to experience what we experience, to communicate in a language that we can understand, the way to find what we most desire, which is life, peace, and love. The good news of God's judgment is that life has meaning, purpose, hope, and the possibility of restoration and renewal, and that is great good news. Meanwhile, Jesus waits in the chambers of his compassion to receive us. All we have to do is turn around and move towards that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the way into our hearts, the way into our lives, and into the world that he made. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have made us for yourself and pursued us with your relentless love. We hear you calling across the ages in the words of prophets and preachers and in the restlessness of our own hearts. And now we turn to you to renounce our indifference to your love. And we choose to prepare the way for your coming into our hearts, into our communities, and into this world that you have made through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.